We finished up the book of Jonah. I had a really good time studying and preaching that short series there. But this is a short chapter here, but next week is 70 verses. So I'm going to try to preach all 70 verses next week because I think they're short. They just are saying like family names or something like that, or I think they're just saying the names of the priests and what towns they moved back to or something. So I think I can rattle those off pretty quick. I've been challenging myself up in Seattle when I've been preaching my John series. There'll be long chapters, and I'll just kind of just try to go through as fast as I can. So it's the 10 verse ones that I preach for an hour and 20 minutes. So those are my challenging ones. So, but anyway, I want to start with just a brief overview of this book and just a little short. A few things about it, and there are several scriptures I'm going to go to just kind of set up, you know, where in history this is in the grand scheme of things, because the books of the Bible are kind of set up in these certain orders, and these are the historical books. Ezra is known as one of the historical books of the Bible, and it is just stating a lot of the history of what happened. And specifically, this time period is the time period of the reign of King Cyrus and the time of the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was from 539 to 300, from 300 BC to 539 BC, and so 239 years. So, and then of course they took over from the Babylonian Empire, who took it away from the Assyrian Empire. So Nebuchadnezzar basically conquered the Assyrians in this great battle. And then they only had, I don't know the exact number. I wasn't really trying to study out everything about the Babylonians last night. I was just looking at a little bit of history, though, because this history is actually found in history in antiquity. It's, you know, there really was a guy named Cyrus. So when people say, well, people just, you know, the Bible just made up by men and they just made up all this stuff, it's just not true. There's actually evidence that these men actually did live. You can go to museums, and there's we went to the British Museum, and they had some of this stuff in there. They had stuff about the Assyrian Empire that they just took from places, that things that they dug up, and I went and saw it on the walls. I mean, it's still exists. You know, just because that stuff's there, that doesn't prove that the Bible's true. The Bible proves it's true because it's still here, and Jesus said that his words would be here. You know, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And guess what? We still have his words today. That's been 2,000 years, right? And the word of God is what, you know, even if everything was backed up by history, even if it wasn't backed up by history, I would still believe the Bible's true. But this is a fact of history. There really was a Babylonian Empire. There really was a Mede Persian Empire. There really was a Greek Empire. There really was a Roman Empire. I mean, we know these are facts of history, but people will still try to downplay the Bible when it talks about Cyrus, when it talks about Nebuchadnezzar. They don't really like to put the biblical stories into the historical record, because then they'd have to say that the Bible's true. So they really just like to take what they found in the ground someplace, and that's the only narrative that they'll go with. And, you know, they might mention that there's a biblical record of it, but they won't say that what the Bible says is factual and true. So that's to their detriment. So the writer is, of course, more than likely Ezra the scribe, and as he's also a priest of the Lord. And so again, chronologically, we are 70 years past the time of when the first temple was destroyed. Solomon's temple that he built, he was the son of David. So we're 70 years past that time period now. And there's a prophecy that they would be sent back from the places that they were taken out of. So they were taken out of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar because the children of Israel refused to just let Nebuchadnezzar come in and take over. They fought him tooth and nail. And then Nebuchadnezzar did exactly what God said was going to happen. The things that Jeremiah preached from the very first chapter of Jeremiah all the way until they were taken out of the land happened exactly like he said that they were going to. And Jeremiah gives this prophecy about a 70-year prophecy, a 70 years of Sabbaths that were supposed to take place before that they'd go back in the land. Now, go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Keep your finger in Ezra chapter 1. And we'll kind of go and see these prophecies, because this book, this first chapter, this guy Cyrus, this king, he's actually mentioned in Scripture by name 150 years before he ever is even born, which is pretty fascinating. But the Bible's not true, you know. Anyway, Jeremiah 25:1, the Bible says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." So he preached this, or he made this prophecy in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, "the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying." So I'm going to skip everything he says, though, but basically it's pretty much what he says throughout almost the whole book of Jeremiah. God's going to punish you with Nebuchadnezzar. You're all going to die unless you repent and do what you're supposed to do, right? So verse 8, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation." That doesn't sound very nice now, does it? But God used Nebuchadnezzar not only to punish the children of Israel, but all the heathen around that were also doing wickedly, to conquer Egypt, to conquer all these other places. Verse 10, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." So there's the 70-year prophecy that you get. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar ruled for like 43 years. This prophecy was done in the first year that Nebuchadnezzar reigned. So my understanding is that he reigned for 43 years, but they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. So now, you know, in Ezra chapter 1, we're past that point. We're into the Mede-Persian empire now. But look at verse 12. It says, "And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations." So, and just a real quick note, Nebuchadnezzar was not the king of Babylon when Babylon was destroyed. Who was the king at that point? It was Belteshazzar. Remember the writing on the wall? It was not. So people will say, well, Nebuchadnezzar was destroyed by God. Well, that's actually not true. So Belteshazzar was the one that was destroyed by God, which was, what, his grandson or something? It says the son of, but sometimes that can mean grandson in the Bible. But anyway, so, and then this 70-year prophecy is also acknowledged by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9. Now turn over to Daniel chapter 9. So we have God said through Jeremiah in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar that God was going to come destroy, and the children of Israel were going to go into captivity for 70 years. And so Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, completely flattened it, took everybody out of the land, took them to Babylon. He did it in stages. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, he had a different dispersion. So he was taken out at different times. Daniel and the princes were taken out at different times. And then, of course, the people that stayed till the bitter end, everybody was killed pretty much except for some of the poor in the land. Jeremiah was not killed, of course, because God promised him that he would not kill him or let any harm come to him. Gedaliah was given the charge of being governor of the land, and their people were allowed to, under the Babylonian watch, stay and you know, till the ground and tend to the fruits and the and all that stuff, and to stay in the land. A few people, but not very many. So Daniel the prophet acknowledges this this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. He's in Babylon at this time, Babylon's been taken over at this point, and Darius is now king of the Mede Persian Empire. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So Daniel the prophet acknowledged that, you know, they're coming to the time when this prophecy is going to come to an end. Now, Cyrus, I told you, Cyrus was prophesied by name well before being born. Now, about 150 years before he was even born, he was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. And you're like, well, why does this matter? Because I just kind of want to give you a little history as to where we're at in the scriptures here tonight, where we're at chronologically, why all this stuff matters. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, the Bible says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So at this time when Isaiah wrote this, the temple is still in existence. Jeremiah has not come on the scene yet, and I believe Hezekiah is probably still the king at this point. So, you know, Josiah has not even become king yet. So it would probably be a weird prophecy to people that were living at that time. Like, who's Cyrus? You know, what's he talking about, the foundation being laid? The temple is already here. Jerusalem is already built. And in verse 1 in the next chapter, chapter 45, it says, thus saith the Lord, his anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before me, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord which call thee by thy name, and the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So he's talking to Cyrus specifically here. He's like, I've surnamed thee. I've already called you by your name, and you don't even know me. You're not even born yet, buddy. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee. Thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, ask me all things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. So this is the prophecy here of Cyrus. And a lot of these verses here are famous verses that you might not attribute necessarily to talking about Cyrus in context. They're not usually portrayed, you know, these verses like there's none else beside me, there's no God beside me, and all these things. But he's specifically in context, he's talking to Cyrus and about Cyrus in the prophecy of the fact that in verse 13, specifically there, saying he's going to let his go the captives that have been taken captive, not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, imagine you're this heathen king, but you're the king of the whole world, basically, because the Mede in Persian Empire is like Babylon. It's not as great as Babylon, but it took over and succeeded Babylon. They conquered the Babylonian Empire. And remember, because Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold, he was the greatest of all those kingdoms. But you're this king, and then somebody brings this book of the Bible. Obviously, they didn't have Bibles like these, probably a scroll or something, right? And said, hey, here's your name from 150 years ago. Here's this Bible verse saying that God knows who you are. And so, like, those verses that I was reading, it's like, I believe that God's specifically talking to Cyrus in those verses and saying, like, there's no other God beside me. And he's like telling this heathen king, you know, I'm God, I named you. You know, you feel like, you know, maybe your parents gave you this name. Well, I'm the one that actually named you before you were even born. He put it in their heart to name him that name. He put it in the Bible that he was going to do these things. And so, I mean, was there something in Cyrus's heart that already just led him to be that way? Or did someone show in the Bible prophecy and be like, well, hey, yeah, maybe I should just do what God says. I mean, I'm not really sure how it worked out, but God definitely did it. Because here we are in Ezra chapter 1, and he's doing it right here. So, and for the rest of the chapter here, Ezra is just going to, it's just going to kind of line out what he's done here, what happens next with Cyrus. So the proclamation to rebuild the temple. Verse number 1, back in our text here. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So what is this? The fulfilling of the prophet Jeremiah's prophecy, right, that we read through. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. So the Lord stirred up his spirit, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all of his kingdom and put it also in writing. So not only did he just put it in his heart to do this thing, but he also wrote it down. So it's not necessarily written down for something we can find in the dirt later on, but there is like a cylinder that they found of Cyrus in 1879. They dug up these things. There's a cylinder that talks about dispersing. It doesn't specifically name the Jews, but saying that he allowed these people to go back to their homeland and stuff like that. So, I mean, people say, well, that's not necessarily proof that, you know, God named him in the Bible. And of course, modern scholars will try to say that Isaiah's writings are way newer than what they previously thought, so they can just say, well, it wasn't really 150 years before or whatever, but that's malarkey. They just don't want to believe the Bible. That's what it really boils down to. Yep. They want to say that, you know, the 26th dynasty of, you know, that Pharaoh Necho is in the 26th dynasty of the Egyptians or something. It's like, so they're saying, what do they say a dynasty is? Like, I don't know how many years that they say that is, but they try to claim that Egypt is, like, you know, more than 4,000 years old. And it's like, they're saying it's like tens of thousands of years old or something. It's just like, human history is only like 4,400 years old. And you know why? Because a giant flood came and wiped out the entire world 4,400 years ago. Amen. That's why. And so written language only goes back for 4,400 years because there was no people there, because they all got destroyed. So maybe there is stuff, but you know, I don't know if you realize this or not, but giant swirling tempestuous oceans that are just, you know, crashing around everywhere, there's nothing going to be left. It's all buried underneath, you know, tons and tons of you know, and also contrary to belief, when You know, people die in the water. There's nothing left of them afterwards. The people on the Titanic, you know, when they go down to the bottom of the water, what they see at the bottom, they see boots and they find clothing and stuff. But you know what they don't find? You would think that they just go down and they go, oh, there's a skeleton. The skeleton's inside the boots. No, everything's gone. Everything just disappears. You know why? Because animals eat it. The salt water destroys it. They're not still there, folks. They're not still at the bottom of the ocean anymore. They're gone. Their boots are still there, but they're not, okay? I know that makes for good TV or whatever, but it's just not true. So you're not going to go down to the ocean from some shipwreck for 3,000 years ago and you're going to find skeletons down there. It's just not going to happen. So anyway, so I don't know how I got off on that rabbit trail. Yeah, talking about how old languages are. So they'll say, like, when they see this the drawings on the Grand Canyon wall and stuff, and they're like, those things are, you know, 30,000 years old. No, they're not. Like, every time I read an article about that, it's just like, I just roll my eyes. No, they're not that old, because that was all covered up with water, and they wouldn't still look that good if they were covered up with water for over a year. So anyway, so God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And so God can, you know what's great about God is that he can put anybody to use. He can put a heathen king that you would probably think, there's no way this guy's going to get saved. They thought that about Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure, too. And there is, like, debate about whether Nebuchadnezzar was saved or not. I personally think he was. That's my opinion. And then when it talks about, you know, the king of Babylon being killed later on, it's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar's dead before that happens. And he writes a chapter in the Bible when he calls God the Most High God and all that stuff. And Cyrus kind of says the same stuff too in here. So, and then Darius loves Daniel. In the book of Daniel, he's up all night. You know, if he was just some unsaved buffoon king and it's like, oh man, I can't believe I made that dumb law. Oh well, you know, that's what most people would be like. Like, who cares? Like, if he was some heathen, like, why would they even care? But he's up all night fretting and worried about Daniel, and then he's just like, oh, king, live forever. You know, Daniel's saying, I believe that he was saved too. It's not out of the scope. People get this idea that people were not saved, that were not Jews or something, not a part of the nation of Israel back then, but there were people that were saved. There were people that were saved that were outside of Israel. That's just, you know, that's people just have this, like, microscope view of salvation. Yes, for the most part, the heathen were without salvation. I would agree with that. But God still did. I mean, look at, we just got done finishing the book of Jonah, and the whole city of heathen got saved because God sent Jonah to them. And so people did get saved. And then we would like to think, well, that's the only city that God ever did that with. I don't believe that's true. Jeremiah was sent to a whole bunch of cities. He was actually ordained as a prophet to all the nations of the world. He went and preached in all these different places. He didn't just preach in Judah. And he was probably, you know, thankful for the break. You know, all these people just, like, wanting to kill him, but then he goes to some other place and they want to kill him too. I mean, his message wasn't very positive. So, but anyway, so look at verse 2. Thus saith King Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So what's he call him? The Lord God of heaven. So, I mean, you know, if he just disdained God or wasn't saved, it'd be hard for me to imagine that he's respecting God like that. Because most unsaved, you know, I guess there are unsaved people that might pay lip service to, you know, saying nice things about God. But, so, I mean, I guess there's a possibility that he's not. But anyway, look at verse 3. It says, who is there among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. And then what's it say in parentheses there? He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beast, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with the beast and the precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and he had put them in the house of his gods. So, of course, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, he took all the stuff out and put it into the house of his gods, of course, the gods that he believed in when this happened, of course. But so they've kept these things, which I think is interesting, that God, you know, he preserves his word, but he also preserves the ability to continue to serve him later. And so they're still in the Old Testament, and God knows that they're, you know, after this Sabbath of rest of 70 years, they're going to have church services again. They're going to have the stuff that they need for the temple. And so God didn't allow them to just get rid of them or melt them down and turn them into other stuff. They kind of just kept them in this treasure house or whatever. So if you remember the night, so the Bible actually records the night when Babylon is destroyed. It tells us the night. It tells us what happens. And God's finally fed up. And what are they doing? They're getting drunk and they're using the vessels of the house of the Lord to do it with. And so God, you know, then he did the writing on the wall where he said, you know, and Daniel, he had Daniel come and he gave him the Mr. T startup kit for getting the dream right or whatever. Remember, he put the chain on him and all that. So anyway, gold chains have been around for a long time, apparently. It's a status thing. So, But we see that God still cared for those things that he, because remember, I mean, if you've been paying attention on Sunday nights, God's having Moses make all this stuff. He's having this stuff made for the house of God and sanctify every single piece. Like, we've really been going through it in detail. Every little thing, every piece of furniture and all the dishes and all the vessels that are required and everything that the way it has to be sanctified and cleaned with blood and oil and all the different things. And so for someone to just start drinking booze out of it and having a drunken party, God's not going to be okay with that. So look at verse 8. It says, even those did King Cyrus of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them with Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So this is an interesting person here, this character, Sheshbazzar. Is that how you, would you, is that? That sounds right. Yeah, it's good enough. It's the white person way of saying it, right? Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So anyway, so it's kind of unclear exactly who this guy is because there's not a lot of writings about him. There's no exact genealogy about him, but it says he's the prince of Judah. So, and then he is directly working with the king here, the king of Persia, Cyrus. Some think that this is Zerubbabel's Babylonian name. I've just kind of looked up some theories, and I'm not like really stuck on anything necessarily. But if you'll remember, like in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had different names. So they were given different names. Wasn't that the names that they were given? Yeah, so this Sheshbazzar kind of sounds like one of those Babylonian names. So, I mean, I could see where it might be that, but Zerubbabel, it kind of sounds like one of those names too. So I don't know. That's definitely not a name I'd pick out of the baby book. But I will call him Zerubbabel. But anyway, some people think that he's also just kind of in the lineage of the kings and that maybe his name is pronounced as a different name in the genealogy. Because a lot of people think that the Chronicles is, you know, obviously Chronicles is probably passed down to different scribes, more than likely. It probably wasn't just one person that wrote the Chronicles. But a lot of people think that Ezra was one of the scribes that completed the Chronicles. And like one of the chapters in Chronicles is a perfect match of one of the chapters in Jeremiah. So, and obviously, maybe the end of Jeremiah got copied down by somebody else too. That's a whole can of worms I don't want to open up tonight because people get really upset about stuff like that. But it doesn't matter. I mean, what's there is there, and I believe it. So, whatever. But I'll just have you turn to 1 Chronicles real quick, in chapter number 3. And this kind of gives the genealogy of the princes of Judah here after David, the line of David. And so the guy's name here is Sheshbazzar. And so one of the theories, I'm just giving you one of the theories of who he might be. I'm not saying 100% this is who it is. But in verse number 15 it says, and I didn't touch it. All right. It says, and the sons of Josiah were, is it working? Can you guys hear it? Yeah? All right. Huh?
Say something again.
Good? Okay. I thought I couldn't. Okay. Whatever. All right. Someone's trying to not have me do this part of the sermon for some reason. No, I was kidding. But verse 15, it says, and the sons of Josiah were firstborn Johanan, and the second Jehoiakim, and the third Zedekiah. You might recognize them from, they're the bad kings in the book of Jeremiah. And the fourth Shelem, and the sons of Jehoiakim, Jeconiah the son, or his son, and Zedekiah his son, and the sons of Jeconiah, Esur, Salathiel, his son, Malkarim, also, and Pedadiah, and Shenazar. So there's a theory that this Sheshbazzar and Shenazar are the same person, but they're just kind of, you know, sometimes it'll be like Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadrezzar. So there's a theory that that this is this guy. Because it is interesting that it says that it's Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. I mean, when it says it's a prince, you know, it'll say like terms in the Bible like princes of Judah, like they're kind of in the royal family, but they're not necessarily the king. But prince and king also can mean the same thing. Because Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, but he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So prince can mean king. Or the, you know, to us, usually those that are like, you know, English speakers, you know, prince usually means to us like the heir to the throne or the sons of a king, right? But that's not necessarily what this is saying. But princes generally is probably talking about that. When it'll say the princes of Judah, it's usually talking about the royal family or whatever. But when it's saying prince, singular, it's usually talking about somebody that's probably in the leadership, the direct ruler or heir of that person. So it is just kind of interesting. So I don't know. It sounds like it could be true, but again, we don't really know for sure. But I'm going to continue on with the genealogy, though. Here it says, and Jechemiah, and Hoshama, and Nedabiah. Again, baby names that I would not pick. But and then the sons of Pedaiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei, and the sons of Zerubbabel, Meshullam, and Hananiah, and Shelemith and their sister. So so if it is this Shenazar or whatever, if that's the guy, I mean, it might fit because Zerubbabel was actually, once the temple and everything is built, Zerubbabel is the rightful king of Israel. But Israel, this is the thing you have to understand too, is that once the temple's destroyed, Israel is never sovereign again. They never rule themselves again, ever. After that, they're always under the boot of somebody else from here on out. So they're under the boot of the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and then of course the Roman Empire, When Jesus is born, they can't put people to death unless they ask the Romans for permission. They have to pay taxes and tribute to Caesar because he directly, you know, they might have had kings that rule kind of, but who was the real ruler? It was Herod. Herod is the one, or not Herod, excuse me, Pilate was the actual ruler. That's why, you know, they couldn't put him to death without without, you know, Pilate saying so or whatever. So, and it's still that way today. I mean, they really can't they're doing stuff today right now, but if the United States kind of okays what they're doing, you know, there's a lot of international pressure against the things that they do, and there's people that are freaking out about all the violence that's going on over there, and rightly so. I mean, it is kind of genocide that's going on there. It's just not right. So, obviously what happened wasn't right either, you know, if it wasn't some, you know, false flag or whatever, but who knows? I mean, you kind of get to the point where you think everything's a false flag now. It's like, the cops pulled me over last week, it was a false flag. I was like, okay, we're going too far here, Alex. Alex Jones. It was a conspiracy. They were waiting for me. Anyway. So, anyway, let's go back to Ezra chapter 1, verse 9. Ezra chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible says, and this is the number of them. So the decree's been given. Cyrus said, get it done. Let's go back to your homeland. Take all the stuff you need. And then the Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, and Mithridath, the treasurer, numbered all the people, numbered all the stuff that they're going to take with them. And then it says, and this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410 and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So 70 years later, all this stuff is just stored for them in this specific spot. And I kind of remember that the big brass bath that Solomon built, and it had like all the 12 oxen. It had, you know, some facing north, some facing south, some facing east, some facing west. It was like 15 feet wide. It was way bigger than the one that they used in the tabernacle because, you know, everything in the temple was just on a bigger scale. Well, they cut that in pieces. They couldn't get that out the door in one piece. So they cut that thing up. So when they bring this stuff back to this second temple that they're going to build, they don't bring that back. So this is just mainly talking about the stuff that they use day to day. And when it's talking about chargers, it's probably this, you know, the meat that they, I mean, there's a lot of barbecuing going on here, folks. This is kind of what is going on. There's a lot of blood and animals being killed and food being cooked. This is like a 24/7 food station almost. I mean, I don't think that the sacrifices are going on at night. I think they close down for night. But in the temple and in, you know, the tabernacle, they're cooking food from the beginning of the morning till the evening. So they sacrificed, remember they sacrificed that lamb in the morning, and then they sacrificed, and at even they sacrificed that last lamb, and this happened every day, and plus all the offerings that people would bring to them throughout the day. So they need these vessels to perform. So like when it says 9 and 20 knives, they need these knives to do the cutting and skinning of these animals. So Peter would have a heart attack if they showed up in the Old Testament here. So some of the takeaways from this first chapter here is that God can and has been pushed to the point where he can just wipe out everyone and everything if it gets so corrupt. And if it gets too corrupt to fix it, that God can just push the reset button anytime he wants to. And so really this sermon's kind of the end result of God's great reset with Israel. And he's done this multiple times. You know, people talk about this great reset or whatever, which I don't believe in. I mean, if God's going to do a reset, he's going to do a reset, but it's not going to be mankind doing it necessarily, unless God's leading them to, him to do that. But when God resets something, it gets reset by his will and in his timing. And basically, they'd become so corrupted that he couldn't work with them anymore. They refused to listen to Jeremiah the prophet, who he wasn't just some willy-nilly prophet. He wasn't just some lesser prophet. You know, I mean, all the prophets of God are good prophets in here for the most part. But, you know, you have the divisions of the scriptures. You have the minor prophets and you have the major prophets. And the reason why Jeremiah is a major prophet is because he has this huge book of prophecies in there. And so the major prophets are the ones that have really big books in there. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel are considered major prophets. And so they're not listening to this guy who God has sent to them day early, you know, rising up early in the morning. He's sending them prophets. They're not listening. And he's even still extending his arm of mercy out to them the whole time and just saying, hey, you know, if you just do what I say, if you just surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and let him rule over you, and I won't kill you all. And they wouldn't even do that. Like, when Josiah died, they couldn't wait to just buck up against the king. They couldn't wait to go against Nebuchadnezzar. And like, it's almost like even like in 70 AD, when the Romans did the same thing, they resisted to the point where they had the Romans so pissed off that when the final stretch to destroy the temple came, Titus was trying to hold them back. And he was trying to say, no, don't, you know, they killed everybody. They just stopped listening to him. And they just killed everybody in sight. They completely destroyed the temple. They leveled the whole city. And then they just, you know, it's just like these people are so hard-headed that they thought they're fighting against God and what God is telling them to do. And it's kind of like even when they were told to go in the promised land, the 12 spies came back and only two came back with a good report. And then they're like, well, no, we're going to just go in and take it. Now we have the faith. And then he's like, don't do it. And then what happened? They got destroyed. And then they had to suffer in the wilderness for 40 years because of that. So God is the one that kind of, people need to be paying attention to what God wants. And if things get so corrupt, God will just reset. That's what he's done kind of with the old IFB in a lot of ways. The old IFB was a powerhouse of soul winning and hard preaching. And now that's kind of dying down. And it's kind of become a shadow of its former self. And so, and hey, if the new IFB, you know, goes the same way and starts getting soft on doctrine and lapses in things, God's going to do the same thing. He's just going to rise up another generation that's going to do what he wants them to do. We're not special. God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care what our acronym is. He's not a respecter of persons, and he will hit the reset button on anybody. Did God love his people? He did. He gave them every chance to get right, and they didn't. And so he was like, all right, beep, 70 years, you don't get to go to church. 70 years, you're in Babylon. 70 years, I mean, like, people were upset because they couldn't go to church for a couple weeks when the whole COVID thing came up. We had people leave our church over the whole thing, and it's just like, because nobody knew what was going on. And then there's people that couldn't go to church for 70 years in here, and then people are whining about the whole mass thing. It's just like, now it's just forgotten. Now just nobody even thinks about it anymore. But the haters haven't forgotten. They still haven't worn a mask. I mean, it's just like, good night, people. Get over yourselves. But God can hit that reset button, and he will. But God is also always faithful with a remnant. Even though he took those people out of the land, he still left people in the land that were faithful, Jeremiah. And then he also sent people to Babylon that were faithful, Daniel. No one's more faithful than Daniel. I mean, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were the guys. They were holding it down in Babylon, and they faced off against a king that they said, the, you know, He heated the furnace 7 times hotter than, it was so hot that when the soldiers went to throw them into the fiery furnace, and they died throwing them in because it was so hot. I mean, they faced off against, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar looked at them, he probably was really scary to look at, because it talks about how his countenance changed against them. And he's like, you know, and they just like, whatever, throw us in, you know. So God still deals with the remnant. No matter how bad things can get, God can still work with the remnant, and he will. And he'll never allow the truth to get totally stomped out. He just won't. There's always going to be a remnant. It's like, you know, Jesus said, when I come back to the earth, will there be faith? I believe that there will be. I believe that there always will be. You know, but how much faith will there be? I don't know. I mean, even in Noah's day, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. At least there was one person, and he was able to, you know, at least reach his family, and they made it. So there's always been a remnant. There always will be. And God can and will work with that remnant to make sure that the next generation is not completely stomped out. He's never going to let it happen. There's always been, the Bible says, from faith to faith. There's always been a faithful remnant that has brought faith to the next generation. And no matter how small that is, God has still brought forth that next generation. And then he'll use someone that's unlikely, like a Cyrus. He'll write his name in the Bible 150 years earlier, and then 100, you know, and then 70 years later, after a prophecy, he's like, you know, someone, I don't know how this worked again. Like, hey, Cyrus, did you know your name was in the Bible? You know, I don't know how it happened, but it probably was pretty cool. I mean, do you think that he just never knew that that was in the Bible? Of course he knew. Maybe when he saw it, that's when God stirred up his heart. You know, when you see your name in a holy book and you know about the God of Israel, it's going to affect you. I mean, when I realized that my name was in the Bible, I thought that was pretty cool too. Sorry if your name's not in the Bible. Losers. No, I'm just joking. But Sean's name is in the Bible. Isn't it John?
Yeah.
It means John, right? Or Ian. If your name's Ian, that means John. It's Irish Gaelic for John. I mean, some of you guys have some Bible names. I was trying to think of Eli. Yeah. What? Jesse. It's a pretty good name. Who else? Judah. Zadok. Selah. Who else? Gabe. Riel. His little angel. Jack, sorry, buddy. You were in the backslidden years. No, I'm just kidding. I'm only kidding. Who else? Huh? Abigail. Paul. Paul's got one of the best ones. Yeah. Anyway, sorry. It's the name game. Let's play the name game. All right, but I was kind of upset that it was, you know, Aaron's the one that's always, like, getting in trouble. It's like, why do I have to be Aaron, you know? Anyway, you know, and God's always going to have a place, no matter, even if we don't have a place to worship the Lord, he still is going to, we'll still have the means to be able to worship him in one way or the other. You know, because they can't take away our mind. They can't take away our heart. They could take away our buildings. They could take away our jobs. They could take away our money. They can take away and say we can't do something. But they can't take away what's up here. They can't take away our faith. And so whether they drag us off someplace and tell us we, you know, don't believe in God, they can't make us do that. I had an apartment manager call me tonight. That Teal Apartments or whatever called me again. They've been calling me like every day, like multiple times a day, to tell me that a couple people complained about us being there. What was this, like 2.5 weeks ago or something now? It was before New Year, wasn't it? And like, I just put it to voicemail every time, and then like some robot like answers the phone. Or, you know, it just goes, and I was like, okay, whatever. So this person, this finally I answer the phone, and a guy answers, and he's like being really nice. He's like, yeah, a couple people are complaining, and just want to let you know it's not okay for you guys to come and knock on people's doors and leave your mailers here or whatever. And I was like, yeah, well, it is okay for us to do that. And I said, you know, I'm not trying to be rude or whatever, but the Supreme Court's actually ruled on this, and it is okay. It's religious freedom. I said, and he's like, nope, no, it's not. I'm like, so he's being cool until I actually said something back to him that he didn't like. So he was being really nice and joking around until I just challenged him. And I was nice. I wasn't yelling at him or anything like that. But it's just like one of those things, like, this is what we deal with. You know, if you look at the reviews, just go ahead and do yourself a favor, if you just feel like doing it, and look up the reviews of their apartments. It'll say, stuff is broken all the time, and they refuse to fix it. People are threatening me, and they refuse to do anything about it. But you know who they really want to follow up with? You know who they really want to badger every single day and call? Is a church that came and tried to fix those problems and tried to get someone saved at their apartment complex. Did we get people saved there? I thought we did. You know, and he's like, I'm a churchgoer myself, you know, but, you know, we're just really not supposed to be doing that. I was like, well, you know, actually, it's not soliciting. He goes, yes, it is. I was like, no, it's not. I said, it's not soliciting. And he's like, I'm not going to argue with it. And he hangs up on me, right? So I called back. And I said, and he didn't answer the phone because he's a coward. So he doesn't leave a message for me every time because he wants me to answer the phone. So I answer the phone, and I'm nice to him. And the minute I disagree with it, this is how people are today, a little Karen boy. This is exactly how they are. They want to tell you what you have to do. You're going to do what I say because I'm the boss. It's like, no, you're not. That's not going to happen. So I just left him a message. I just said, hey, you know, I encourage you to look up the Supreme Court ruling from 2001 where it says that, you know, and I just explained to him what it says really quickly. And I just said, you know, we're going to be back. We'll be back. I was like, you don't have the right to tell your, you know, us or tell your residents whether they can have religion at their door or not. I was like, you don't pay their rent. And if they don't want us there, then we won't be there. But you don't have the right to tell us that. And then I said, so you can go jump in the lake. And I hung up on him. But like, he just wanted to tell me, you know, this is how people are today. The 2023, this is, you know, the Karen era or whatever. And he was a man, but I mean, not really. You know, as soon as I told him something he didn't want to hear. And so, like, why am I rambling on about this? Because this is the kind of stuff that we're going to have to just deal with, is stuff like this where people are going to say, you can't do this. Yes, we can. Amen. Yes, we can. Amen. And I'm gonna exercise my faith. And you're like, well, you shouldn't do that, Pastor, because that just upsets people, and it's going to be a bad, our name's going to be bad. Look, our church already has a bad name in the community, okay, because of the queers or whatever. But I'm not going to stop doing what the Bible says, and I'm not going to back down from those things, because the minute we do, that's the reason why all these other churches are scared of their own shadow. That's the reason why, you know, when a Jew call, you know, they're like city municipalities are telling people, you know, don't put up your Christmas trees and Christmas lights and say Merry Christmas because it offends some of the other lesser, you know, people in the community or whatever. They're talking about Jews and people who celebrate Kwanzaa, which is nobody, by the way. Nobody celebrates Kwanzaa. It's a made up religion. It's just something to make, you know, the White House feel good about not saying Merry Christmas. They'd rather say Merry Kwanzaa or whatever. It's garbage, folks. And I'm not going to put up with it. I'm going to stand up and fight back about stuff like that, because, you know, there might come a time where we can't be in a nice, warm church building that's secure and everything, and we might just have to have Jesus in our heart and, you know, be able to meet someplace under some tree somewhere. Who knows? Yep. But they can't take that away from us. They can't stop us from talking to people. They can't stop us from exercising our rights as a Christian. And, you know, even though they took the temple away from the Jews, there was still a remnant. Daniel, it didn't stop Daniel from praying, did it? It didn't stop Daniel from praying three times a day. It didn't stop him from having influence in the kingdom of Babylon. It didn't stop Jeremiah. So all I'm saying is that, you know, even in times of really hard religious persecution, which we're not in yet, by the way, there's still always a remnant, and we just got to make sure that we do stand up for ourselves, even in the little things, because those little things, when you let all that slide, then the big things come way easier. So I'm going to stand up and fight against tyrants like that teal apartment complex manager, teal tree or whatever it's called, and just say, what, teal point, teal tree, teal point. Yeah, this like message, this is a long message on there. It's like, yeah, we have like, we're next to golf courses and eateries and all this other stuff, just telling about all these great things about their apartment complex. Oh, and by the way, we hate Christians too. They forgot to put that on the message. We love people that, we hate fixing stuff when you pay money every month for your rent. We're slumlords. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the book of Ezra. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us to learn many great things in your law as we study this series together. I pray that you would just give us safety as we go home. Pray that you just bless each and every person that came out tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.